And then we could have had a class last week, but we didn't.
Yeah.
The main office said we were forbidden to have class. And management, higher powers, and I went up to Oregon. I went up to visit Elaine Sedman. And of course, Elaine Sedman says, when are you going to move to Oregon? And I said, they won't let me.
We want her back.
Elaine's daughter, Lori, so the youngest daughter, lives around the corner. She's getting married this fall, and that means that Elaine probably will sell her home in Grass Pass and move to Medford, which is a big deal for her. And her home is a very beautiful home. We call it the Hotel Dewey because of her hospitality. It's on Dewey Drive, and she has this splendid hospitality. Elaine's brother has terminal cancer, and he's a marvelous, marvelous Montana cowboy, and from what I can tell, he's in the process of really coming to the Lord in a big way right now. He seems to be really grasping hold of who the Lord is, so you can pray for him. And Elaine welcomes visitors, but I don't know how she is so hospitable and takes care of so many people. This was a heavy week. I hope all of you saw the Reagan funeral services on Friday. Yeah. If not, this is absolutely must. I have not been as moved in my life, I think, by the Christian tributes and testimonies and music all day long. Ran off, starting in Washington in the morning and running on to sunset in Simi Valley. And the Lord Jesus Christ was really honored through this man's life. And I thought also that 10 years of Alzheimer's was probably not wasted time as far as God's concerned, that probably during those silent years, God was working in his life, and I certainly felt that the whole nation experienced a great outpouring of grace in tribute to this Christian president of ours from California and our governor, and that would be just must listening to. If you didn't see it, go get the videotape or watch C-SPAN or something and get the rerun. And apart from all politics, I think you'll see that this man was greatly honored by God in his death. 2 weeks ago, we were in Daniel chapter 7. And we have jumped in the book of Daniel to some pretty heavy-duty prophetic sections here. For every hour in class, it's ordinary, I think you're supposed to spend 4 or 5 hours doing homework. Is that about the right rule? And that's why you've got 1,000 pages of notes to be memorized and be material all on the final exam and so on. So this is tricky stuff. Robbie was pointing out that he just finished reading the Ray's commentary on the book of Revelation and how much of the Old Testament appears in the last book of the Bible, which is certainly the case. And if you're going to get the New Testament down right, particularly the book of Revelation, this is where the roots all are to be found. Chapter 7 occurs after the death of King Nebuchadnezzar, near the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Belshazzar has come into power, and Daniel has a great dream. And let's review chapter 7, since it's been 2 weeks ago. We'll review it a little bit. Daniel had a whole series of dreams, which are interpreted for him by the angel Gabriel. They're mysterious dreams. They seem very much to parallel the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had at the beginning of his reign 40-some years earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this great metal statue, head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, that were symbolic of four great successive kingdoms among the Gentiles. In the book of Daniel, history enters into what's called the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Jesus said in Luke 21. That means that the focus of world history is going to be on the Gentiles from the time of Daniel until the time the Messiah returns. Jerusalem will be subject to foreign dominion, will never again be an independent kingdom with a ruling throne until the Messiah comes. So the focus of world history since Daniel's day then is going to be on four great kingdoms. The first of those being Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which came after the Egypt is in decline and collapse, and the Assyrians have been assimilated into Babylon. And so the Babylonian Empire is the first of these great world empires, has dominion over the world. It's followed immediately afterwards by the Medes and Elias and the Persians, who'd previously been under Babylonian dominion. The Medes and Persians rise up and become the second of these great kingdoms. Each of these kingdoms successively weaker in as far as its governmental power, and symbolized by the progression of the gold and Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold at the head, and silver, brass, iron and clay. The third of the world kingdoms is Greece, and the fourth is Rome. And the Roman Empire, in its one form or another, continues down to the present day. So we've been essentially under Roman values ever since, down to the present day. Now, chapter 7, in many ways, is a repetition, but not this time using the imagery of a statue, but the imagery of four savage beasts. And Daniel sees, first of all, a lion having eagle's wings. That's chapter 7, verse 4. And the eagle's wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on its feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And that's, again, Babylon, this time pictured as a ferocious lion with the eagle's wings. And the man's heart would appear to suggest the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar that we've already studied about. The second of these kingdoms is like a bear on one side with three ribs, and that seems to be a picture of the Medes and the Persians together, who particularly captured and assimilated Lydia, part of Turkey, Egypt, and Babylon. That's the usual idea of the three ribs. The third world empire, world dominion, is likened to a leopard with four wings, swift as a leopard with four wings. And that would be Alexander the Great and the Greeks, which finally conquered the Persians after a long time. They conquered them swiftly and powerfully. And then, following the period of Greece, we have the most terrible of these beasts on the world scene, who is not like any known animal. Verse 7. Dreadful, terrible, and strong, with iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue. It had 10 horns. So this is this great 10-horned beast. We need to meet this beast again in the book of the Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. And these 10 horns are all on this one beast. And then an 11th horn shows up, comes up out of the middle of them, and subdues three of the horns. These horns evidently are symbolic of individual leaders, individual rulers. This 11th horn that arises would be a strong world dictator, a strong world ruler, who puts down at least three other rulers. And this man is described as eyes like a man speaking pompous words. We had that idea that this. We'll talk a little more about this particular man in history and who he is. But we get in verse 9, we get this little interruption in which we get a glimpse into heaven, and the great judgment of God, thrones placed with the Ancient of Days seated in the midst of the thrones. It switches into heaven, and we get this description of God the Father, his garment white as snow, his hair as of pure wool, and fiery flames and burning wheels, and the streams of fire, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels worshiping him. And the court is seated and begins the session.
I have my homework, reading, and do you just presented a historical point of view on these four beasts.
Yes.
Do you now disagree with Ray Stedman?
No, we haven't quite gotten to that yet. But, no, I don't. Let's see what, let's get a little bit more. I'm so glad. Anybody else do their homework here? Just one? Oh, there's going to be a whole bunch of A's in the class. And then there's this well done, thou good and faithful servant kind of thing, you know, at least in this class. Look at verse 11 now. I watched, Daniel says, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. That's this 11th horn. I watched until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given up to the burning flame. In Daniel chapter 2, we had a great stone cut without hands that smashed the whole image of this to pieces, and then this represented the Messiah coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. Here we have this beast, the last of the world empire, thrown into a fire and burned up. But the rest of the beasts had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a time and a season. Now that would suggest that the influence of Babylon, Persia, and Greece continues on down to the end of the age, or comes, or that these nations again are on the world stage at the end of the age. And I think that's probably quite correct. This is what Ray Stedman thought. But when the final stage of history is reconfigured, this is for the end time, these world powers, or some part of them, will be important. That would mean Egypt and Babylon and Syria and Greece would again rise on the world stage of history and be significant. In other words, they haven't passed from history. We've already seen that the characteristics of these civilizations tend to pass on to the successors. And when this great beast appears in the book of Revelation, this beast in Revelation has all the attributes of the predecessor animals. So I think that in Ray Stedman's comments were that this was not just linear history, but it was a recapitulation of all of this at the end. The lives of these beasts are prolonged. Now, that meet with your tentative approval for now. Hope so. Yes?
Could you go back a little bit and pick in verse 10?
A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. That's under the throne of the Lord, or that would be streams of judgment and fire and power. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That could be the angels, could also be saints, but probably the angels here. The court was seated, or the court went into session, and the books were opened. So this is the final judgment then.
The court is?
Heavenly court. The courts of heaven, this would be like the judgment of the great white throne, for instance, or the judgment of the nations in history, all summed up. The day when God hauls everybody into court and opens all the books and says, here are the facts. Here is the case, this great trial of all the nations of the world. This is the picture here. And the Son of Man, look in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the Father of Heaven. That would be Jesus. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. We see that in the New Testament, John, all authority has been given to me. We see this in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, in the seven sealed scroll there, and Jesus coming before the throne of the Father, receiving the seven sealed scroll, which is, if you want, the title deed to the earth. So this verse 13 carries right over into Revelation. And so Jesus is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So that means that the future of mankind is in the hands of Jesus now. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and when he comes, it'll be his kingdom, which he establishes. And so that's here. All the nations and peoples and languages should serve him, will serve him. That's here. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. So the coming kingdom of Jesus is the one which will be everlasting. See that in Isaiah, it runs through the Old Testament, it's clear in the New Testament. So that's the final kingdom of God on earth, which supplants and replaces these previous kingdoms. That means there's nothing good in any of these previous kingdoms that can be kept, really. They're corrupt through and through by power and politics and dishonesty and crookedness and distorted forms of government and judicial processes and so on. So that's, they're destroyed. Now, the interpretation of chapter 7 starts in verse 15, 16. When the angel comes and explains these beasts and makes it clear that who they are. There are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now here we have the first time in history when it's clear that the saints share the rule of the kingdom with the King of Kings. Now in this case, the saints that are referred to as being Old Testament saints here, share in the rule of the Messiah. Well, in the New Testament, we have it clear that we share in the rule with Jesus. We judge the angels and we judge the nations, and that's all in our hands as sort of like co-regents with Jesus or working for him. So we discussed briefly that one of you could be the mayor of Milpitas and somebody else can have Palo Alto and you want what's left of Menlo Park and Atherton, and so that God will have his stewards, the king will have his stewards over the nations of the world during their reconstruction. Daniel is especially curious about this very unusual fourth beast who's so terrible, and about the 10 horns, and particularly the 11th horn, which appears to be a very cruel man. And it says here in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn, the 11th horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So this 11th horn, when he appears in history, will be an enemy of God's people and will set out to openly persecute God's people. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Then he said, the angel said to Daniel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The Roman Empire moving around the whole Mediterranean and the whole world with military force, putting down ruthlessly, enslaving 60% of the people in the Roman Empire, slaves, and by rule of force and strength. So that's the Roman Empire as it happened in history. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He will be different from the first ones and will subdue 3 kings. So there will be, when this beast takes on its final form, it will be configured as 10 nations in some kind of an alliance together, like the European Community of Nations. But one of the nations will revolt and subdue 3. And the leader of this configuration, the 11th horn, will speak pompous words against the Most High, persecute the saints of the Most High, and he will intend to change the times and the law. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time and time and half a times, for 3.5 years. Now this man then he's coming out of the Roman Empire, and he's a Caesar-like guy. And some of the Caesars were certainly strong persecutors of the Christians and enemies of God and enemies of the Jews. So he's a Caesar-like individual. He'll seek to change the times and the law. And the main period of his persecution will last 3.5 years. We know of nothing like that that's happened so far in history. So this guy, Hitler. Hitler is an example of an antichrist, yes, and Stalin is an example. How many people did Stalin kill? 30 million, including many Christians? Hitler got rid of 60 million. So there have been, 1 John says there are many antichrists down through history, but there is a final antichrist. So here's this man here who is, if you want, the final antichrist, political antichrist. And it's a little confusing because there's 2 men on the stage of history at the end of the age, and both of them tend to be called antichrist. Antichrist, not only meaning opposed to Christ, means more especially instead of, or substitute, or fake Christ. Well, this guy is political, military, an enemy of Christians and an enemy of Jews, and bent on world dominion. So he's European.
What is meant by he will intend to change times and...
Oh, I was hoping Bob wouldn't ask that question. That's one of the most puzzling things. Does anybody have any other thoughts on that? You seek to change the times and the law.
Maybe rewrite some of history?
Rewrite history, that would be one possibility, that he rewrites history to make it turn out different than it really happened. And change the law might even be to want to interfere with the moral law or the natural law or the basic way that governments operate.
You know, in the French Revolution, they decided to go to a 10-day week just to break God's...
You break the cycle. Suppose you want to change the calendars. And you want to have a 10-day week because the 7-day week is a reminder of creation.
I think during the Soviet Union, one of the things they did is to make the time system, quote, simpler, unquote, they combined time zones into groups of two. And that was a big deal to some people because all of a sudden noon was 1 o'clock instead of 12.
So I expect that it's some kind of meddling with calendars and clocks and days of the week and law, basic law.
At the time of the millennium, there were proposals to get rid of counting from Christ because it was messing up.
Yeah. Even now, the Jews do not talk about B.C. and A.D. They talk about B.C.E., before the Christian era, and A.C.E., after the Christian era, which it tends to remove Jesus from the present calendar. So this will be certainly a denial of the biblical view of history.
You can even call it the Common Era.
Common Era.
Yeah, the word for time they use there is for kind of a specific event in time. Or specific.
Yes, it's singular. The word time is singular. That's a difficult, but there's some kind of fundamental meddling. Behind the governments of all the nations, there's something that uses called natural law or moral law that's universally recognized principles of behavior among men that are recognized everywhere.
It sounds like this person's going to have quite a mighty team of marketeers.
Yes. Deception, clout, political, economic clout. Now this is the first actor on the stage at the close of the age when Messiah is about to come. This guy's in somewhere in the Roman Empire. Some people have thought maybe he'd be a president of the United States in the days to come. He's more likely to come out of the European set of nations someplace. The Roman Empire, however, is bigger than just Europe because the statue had two legs. It had an east, Roman Empire had an eastern branch and a western branch. Now, this 10 nations here, Club of Rome, which is a study group based in Berlin that sort of studies globalism and they're all in favor of one world government and world unity, has proposed dividing the world up into 10 zones, the whole world into 10 administrative zones. So this would be, if that were to succeed, there was one global government in, say, in Rome or somewhere, and the whole world was in 10 administrative districts, and that would encompass the whole world, not just the world in and around the Mediterranean. Well, if that were to happen, we'd be in one of those 10 zones with a ruler over us. I tried to find the map, but some of you might find the map. It's been published that the Club of Rome put out as a kind of hypothetical way of dividing up the whole world. So this guy may have a total control over the whole world. It's controlled population and the distribution of wealth and civil rights and everything. Even now, globalism is a threat to our own national sovereignty, as you know, and our own president has opposed the moves toward, for example, putting a world court with a higher power than our own court systems. It would be one of the things that moves us towards a world, global world, one world government. Globalism, okay? Now, Daniel's greatly troubled by this dream in chapter 7. And there's a lot in here to think about. And I really, really went overboard on notes this week. And I gave you, this is going to overflow into Revelation 13 and 17, particularly where this beast reappears. So I gave you Race Edmonds' notes on chapter 13. And there's a very, very fine Jewish Christian commentator by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum that you should get to know, and I stole some of his notes copiously on his description of this time period that I happen to agree with, and I think Wade would agree with pretty well, on his analysis of this whole, how this all works out down through history to the time that Messiah comes. We're talking about events that take place in Daniel's time, but the influence of these goes on down to the very end of the age, and then there's this culmination when the Messiah steps into history and puts down this last form of global government. Chapter 8 is 3 years later. Third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. We've already had Belshazzar's feast and his death already, so this is backtracking. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, 550 BC, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me in chapter 7, the first time. I saw it in the vision, and it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. That's the city of Shushan is about 250 miles east of Babylon. It's in Iran. It's up in the hills with rivers flowing around it, sort of a natural citadel. Was Daniel actually in the city, or was he in the city in a vision? I don't know, but it's possible that he was actually over in the city of Shushan, which is now in Iran. He's part of the Babylonian Empire at that time. Now, what he sees is a more localized vision. I saw in my eyes, standing by the river, a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one horn was higher or bigger than the other, and the higher one came up last. All right, now the ram is the Medes and Persians, which we'll find out a little later. If you jump ahead, you'll find that we're told that this ram stands for the Medes and the Persians. Why? What about these two horns, one being higher than the other? Well, the Persians sort of were the more powerful, and they came in and eventually sort of absorbed the Medes. Started out being the Medes and the Persians in an alliance together, and the Persians finally overwhelmed the Medes and integrated into them, so you get then to what really is the Persian Empire. So that would explain that. Now, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, but not eastward. Why would the ram not be pushing eastward? Already owned all that territory. That would go over onto Iran and off into the east. No need for any expansion of the kingdom except north, south, and west. And that's what the Persian Empire did. Expanded north, south, and west. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, and no beast could withstand him. No other power, no other general army could withstand him. There was not anyone that could deliver from his hand. He did according to his own will. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. This is a fast-moving goat. The horn here is Alexander the Great, who in fact was called the goat. The ram, what appears on the coins of the Persians, the goat was a common symbol in ancient Greece. And Alexander the Great, as a young boy, the son of Philip the Macedonian, finally defeated the Persian army at the Battle of Salamis, a terrible military defeat for the Persians, and Alexander the Great quickly swept through the whole Persian Empire, all the way down to India and Egypt, and overcame the entire Persian Empire in a very short period of time. Then he got disillusioned and died at the age of 33, no more worlds left to conquer. So that's this goat. He came to the ram, which had two horns, that's Greece, came to Persia, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with ferocious power, furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. The Greeks had a very strong case against the Persians, who had attempted to destroy the Greeks years earlier. So this is revenge for that and more. So the goat was moved with rage, attacked the ram, broke his two horns, and there's no more power. The horn stands for strength. It stands for clout, really. On a wild animal, the horns stand for the strength of the animal. Cast him down, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very strong, Alexander the Great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great died suddenly, with no son. His empire is divided among his four generals. Now, we know this from history. Cassander was given the reign of Macedonia and Greece. The next general, Lysimachus, was given Turkey or Asia Minor. That's his territory. The third general is a man named Seleucus, and he gets to have Syria and Babylon. And the fourth guy is Ptolemy, and he gets Egypt and North Africa. So they divvy up the Greek Empire into four administrative districts, run by four generals who don't like each other very much, don't get along very well. The two that caused the most trouble are Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus is up in Syria, and Ptolemy is down in Greece, and they fight back and forth for 175 or 200 years or so, having wars back and forth with each other, and Israel just has to be in the middle, not in between. It's that kind of handy highway that you go down when you're fighting against each other. So this is a little bit about the subsequent history that's going to unfold here, which we learn more about. We'll learn more about next week. Now, the male goat grew very strong. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, these four generals. Out of one of them, out of one of these four generals, a little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Glorious land's Israel. This little horn is a man, a general. He grew up to the host of heaven. He cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground, and he trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast, God's sanctuary was cast down. Now, did anything like this ever happen in history? Well, yes, it does. It did happen. About the year 175, one of the descendants of Seleucus, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, came to power. He came to power by assassinating his predecessor. He was a ruthless, cruel man. Came into power in Syria, and he decided to go and make war against Egypt. Year 175, when he came down into Jerusalem, he actually invaded Egypt twice. On the second time, the Romans were beginning to come to power and put a stop to it, and he was so furious he went to Jerusalem, killed as many Jews as he could find, burned up all the books of the Bible, stopped the sacrifices in the temple, raided the temple treasuries, and offered a pig upon the altar and poured the pig's broth out on the sacred vessels in the temple and shut down the temple services in Jerusalem and desecrated the whole temple. Actually known to have happened in history, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes means, Antiochus means the illustrious one, and the Jews changed the name a little bit to Antiochus Epimenes, which means
the madman.
The madman, yeah. The madman, because he was just irrationally violent and cruel, and particularly to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, to kill innocent Jews, to raid the temple and shut the temple down is a very terrible offense against God and against the Jews.
Are the notes from 1 to 11 all from Fuchtenbaum, the one that includes the story about Antiochus?
Now, the notes on Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes that are on page 1 are from John Walberg in his commentary. So you can read a little bit about him.
I see.
Okay, and then after that I start in with Fuchtenbaum. So this guy Antiochus is very interesting. Real person in history. Now, is this man, does he prefigure something? Is he important? Well, yes, he is important because Jesus spoke of this man when he warned the Jews in the Olivet Discourse. He said that there would come a time down in the future when some man would enter the temple in Jerusalem, a man spoken of by Daniel the prophet, who would desecrate the temple in Jerusalem and go into the temple and announce that he was God. And if you were living in Jerusalem at that time and you believed in God, you better get out of town quick, run for the hills, because great tribulation is going to break out upon the world at that time, particularly centered around Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not a safe place to be. Get out of town, get down to Petra somewhere safe. Well, who is this? Who is the man who succeeds Antiochus Epiphanes? Who's the latter-day Antiochus Epiphanes? That looks like Antiochus Epiphanes that comes into Israel and desecrates the temple, which hasn't been built yet. Who's that guy? Well, he's a false messiah, and he's a religious leader. He's the one, he goes into the temple and he tells all the people that they are to worship his cohort over in Rome, this political guy. So there's these two guys on the stage of history. This Roman beast and this beast in Jerusalem. Both of them tend to get called Antichrist. Now, the false messiah, the really bad religious guy, is the guy in Jerusalem, working in cahoots with the bad guy in Rome. Both of these men appear in Revelation 13, which is why I gave you notes on Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we have two beasts, a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the land. Beast out of the sea is this Roman political military leader. The beast out of the land is lamb-like, but has two horns. And the land is the land of Israel, and these two beasts are on the stage of history. So the government of Israel will move towards a kingdom with a false Messiah. Any prediction about that in the Bible? Yeah? Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus said that to the Jews. You don't want the real Messiah? Okay, I'm going to send in a fake phony Messiah, and you'll buy right into his program, and this will be the biggest treachery that's ever happened to you. And it's all because of your rejection of me as your legitimate Messiah. So this guy's going to show up on the stage of history. Jews are waiting for him even right now. They don't much care about his credentials, matter of fact. I dug up some articles and put them on my website of what the Jews are looking for in this guy. They don't much care. As long as he's got some charisma and some power and able to pull the world together and able to pull off a peace treaty with the West against the Arabs to guarantee world peace in Jerusalem, put together a covenant of peace that lasts 3.5 years, a covenant that looks like world peace, but behind it is this great religious deception of this guy in Jerusalem and the political military clout in Europe that sort of holds the whole thing together. Isaiah calls this Israel's covenant with death. Israel's not supposed to make covenants with foreign powers. Israel's supposed to honor its covenant with God and get its strength from God, and here's this final treachery. And there's two guys, two evil men in league together. And so this man Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a prefigure. Now let's get the rest of this chapter and then we can talk about this some more. Verse 23. Where did I stop? I stopped where?
12.
Oh, well, we'll have to read a whole bunch here. Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes. We go back to the historical Antiochus Epiphanes. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. That's Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will this vision be concerning the sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Historically, the temple lay unused and desecrated for 2,300 morning evenings, or 3.25 years, one sacrifice in the morning, one in the evening, and then the Maccabees rose up, a group of Jews rose up and drove out the Syrians and restored the temple and restored the temple worship, and the temple was back functioning again at the end of 3.25 years. So that's, you could all read about that in the apocryphal books of 1st, 2nd Maccabees, in the apocryphal books of the Bible. It happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. A man appears, and the man's voice at the banks of the Ulai called to the angel Gabriel. The man's evidently Jesus, and Jesus speaks to the angel Gabriel and says, make Daniel understand the vision. He came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said, understand, son of man, the vision refers to the time of the end. The main application of this vision is not for right now in history. It's for the time of the end, for the end of the age. As he was speaking, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, look, I'm making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation. in the Great Tribulation, really. For at the appointed time, the end shall be, the end of the kingdoms of this world and the coming in of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The ram that you saw, having two horns, these are the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. We won't have to miss that now. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great, and the four the broken horn, and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. These four generals won't have anywhere near the cohesive power that Alexander the Great had. Now, at the latter time of their kingdom, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king will arise, 170 B.C., Antiochus B.C., having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, treachery, occult mysteries, I don't know. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, demonic power, say. He will destroy fearfully. He will prosper and thrive. He will destroy the mighty and the holy people, persecute the Jews. Certainly Hitler did that to some extent. Through his cunning, he will cause deceit to prosper under his hand. Deceit, manipulation, treachery, that characterizes the time in which we live right now. He will magnify himself in his heart. I want to be God. I shall be God. I'm going to rule the world. He will destroy many in their prosperity. He will even rise against the prince of princes, against Jesus himself, and against God, as Satan did. He will be broken without any human hand. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes in the short time, and in the long term, it's the final last Jewish Messiah in Israel, who puts in place and goes into the temple and claims that he's God. The evening, the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. It refers to many days in the future. That is, the main application of this will be clear a couple thousand years later when all of this gets reenacted on the stage of history and then the king comes, then King Jesus comes. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So here's Daniel, 70 years old or so now, overwhelmed by this vision, which is so powerful and so all-encompassing. Now that's sort of reasonably okay, clear. With Bible prophecy, you kind of have to know the whole Bible, and you have to take this along with Revelation and with Olivet Discourse and with those other, and put these pieces together and think about them and make sure that your symbolism is all consistent and that you're not confusing these intricate things here. Now, if anybody want to dispute, argue, refute, overthrow, trample down, anybody so hopelessly confused that you won't be able to drive home today? Or...
You know, I was curious when you mentioned Hitler, if Hitler wasn't confused by this and used this as part of his Mein Kampf.
May very well be. Yes, you have the problem of apostasy. When a person hears the truth of the Bible, as Hitler certainly did growing up in Lutheran Germany, and you reject the truth, you're always given over to a much greater form of error and greater deceit than if you had never heard the gospel in the first place. This is one of the problems we have in this country today, where many have been informed about the gospel and have ignored it, which, you know, 2 Thessalonians says this causes God to give you over to deception, to believe the lie. The lie is the lie that you can be your own God and run your own life and that you don't need any outside help. That's the fundamental lie of the garden. And that's what God gives people over to. And we see that in these antichrists down through history. And in this final pair of bad guys. What's that?
Was he a sleeper or was he sleeping? Or was he awake?
Yeah.
Was he asleep or was he awake?
Wait. Oh, sometimes dreams are so vivid. If you've ever had a real vivid dream, you don't know whether you're asleep or awake, but you remember it very well. The second one here is a vision, which is probably in the daytime. Chapter 8 seems to be a vision. That was probably, it could have been a daytime vision. In chapter 7, it seems to be a series of dreams that he wrote down immediately. so they're crystal clear. I think he didn't. I think God intended to speak to him that way. And write it down, and if it's written down, it becomes part of the Word of God. So we take that as this is one of the means that God gives us inspired Scripture. Part of the test of the inspiration here is that this is consistent with everything else the Bible says. So we look for consistency throughout the whole Bible, and sure enough, all the imagery in the book of Revelation is consistent with Daniel. So if you get Daniel down right, then you won't be uncomfortable when these beasts show up in the book of Revelation. Now what we don't know is the timing of all this happening, obviously. And
if you don't want to go here, please feel free to say I don't want to go there. But you said something about President Bush is trying to avoid certain things that have to do with the 10 world nations and the conglomeration of stuff. I don't know if you know this, but one of the criticisms of him by my relatives.
Not by you personally, of course.
But is that he is playing right into bringing on Armageddon. They think that he's actually plotting to bring on Armageddon. Yeah, so he has to do so.
Well, I think that the problem is that even the most committed, dedicated Christian in any place, in any office, anywhere, can't do very much because you're constrained so much by the pressures and circumstances around about you. If you remember the kings of Israel, when you get one of those rare good kings of Israel and he attempts some reform, he always is limited in what he's able to accomplish. He simply cannot get away with more reform. So you never fix things all the way. You never get them back to where they were under King David. The whole course of the nations continues to slip downhill. So I would think that's characteristic of our time right now. The most heroic man or person rising in our country can't change very much for the good. Maybe we can just delay things. I don't believe in conspiracy theories in the sense that I don't think the Club of Rome or the Bilderbergers or the Masons or any one group is the devil's conspiracy group. The devil's much too clever about that. He's much too deceptive than to identify himself with a particular group, except maybe for a season. So I think these moves towards globalism seem perfectly logical. They seem perfectly sensible to secular people. They don't seem to be evil or diabolic. They seem to be good humanistic attempts to solve the problems of mankind without any regard to God. So that's all this big, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Now, 1 John closes. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So this deception diffuses through the whole culture. I think one of the other issues here is you never really know very much about what's going on in and around the life of any man like the president. The media is not going to give you a fair, unbiased picture. You only know one little piece of the puzzle. A lot of things are military secrets. There are a lot of power politics going on of which we're totally ignorant. I think that this is where we win by prayer, as we're commanded to do in Timothy, to pray for people in high places, that God would intervene and give them wisdom and power, and be supportive. Whether the president is a Christian or not, God still hears our prayers on his behalf. One of President Reagan's favorite verses was, which was quoted at the funeral, is extra credit.
Shining city on the hill.
No. Biblical quotes read at the funeral in the Washington Cathedral. This is extra credit.
The shining city was read.
The service, Isaiah 40 was read. The rabbi read Isaiah 40, Rabbi Kushner. But one of the president's lifelong favorite verses was? Yes. 2 Chronicles. 7:14, which was Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple, and listen to that. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as the house of worship. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now that certainly applies to us, not just to Israel. You notice the conditions in here. People called by his name, by the name of Jesus, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then the promise is, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's a promise that would work for us today if we put our hearts at that. Okay. Next week, we get to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one of the most critical chapters of the Bible, and a little bit difficult because we get into the 70 weeks of Daniel. All of the things that must happen to Israel before the Messiah comes, all of the steps that have to be. It's getting a little mystical here, but if you're really shy and you hand me a written note, a written question, I'll try to look up the answer during the week. Father, thank you for this incredibly fascinating portion of the Word of God. This is very strange, heavy-duty stuff. It requires from us a lot of thought and prayer and careful study. And we're rushing through this at 90 miles an hour, and we need you to settle our hearts and give us clarity of insight and free us from the troubles and deceptions of the world around about, that we can see clearly what you'd like us to see and understand. It's certainly clear that you are in charge of history. You're in charge of the course of nations. The rise and fall of nations are in your hand. You're moving history towards its consummation, which will be the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and our ruling and reigning with him and with all the saints, and that's guaranteed end result. We live certainly in a late time of history right now when many of these things Daniel predicted are certainly beginning to take place around us, and it's very hard for us to see them when they're beginning to happen. And we pray, however, for wisdom in our daily lives. We pray that you would lead us regularly to be praying for our leaders and our president and the congressmen and senators and Supreme Court justices and local rulers and the rulers of other nations, that we could be part of your plan and program. We do take seriously that Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles, and we pray that you would indeed lead us to the things that could bring healing to our land, and that we could see things turn around in our lifetime here for the good, with many coming to know the Lord Jesus now in our day. Please don't let us end up confused by this difficult part of the Bible, but open our understanding that it could be clear, that we could be settled about all this, even though we don't understand all the details and all the imagery. Thank you for our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very clearly involved way back in Daniel in the same way he was at the creation of the world. Thank you for our personal relationship with him, that he is our high priest and our friend and our Lord, and that we can come to you and talk to you and share our anxieties and concerns. We pray your comfort and your strength come upon us. We pray for them to be men and women of courage and integrity and fortitude in these days, not sitting on the sidelines, but being available and useful to you. We do ask you to watch over us this week and guard us in the name of Jesus. Amen.